Well, good evening. Well, we have quickly come to the last night of our meeting, and it is certainly good to see everyone again here tonight. I want to first of all express my sincere appreciation for the opportunity to be here. Appreciate the elders inviting me here, and appreciate Brother Charles and Sister Dee for having me over to their house this week. It's been a good time spending time with them, and it's just been a real encouragement for me this week to see so many folks interested in the Word of God and interested in truth and wanting to stand for the truth. It's just been really, really encouraging week, and thankful to each and every one of you. Thank you to those who treated me out for dinner this week. It's very good, and just really had a good week with y'all, and may God be with you in the coming weeks and months and years, and may you always stand for the truth. One negative thing about the meeting this week is, unfortunately, I wasn't able to bring my wife with me this week. I wish y'all could have got to meet Elizabeth, but maybe another time. But she sends her love, and definitely, wonderful woman, been a great blessing to my life. We're in John chapter 11 tonight. John chapter 11, starting there. Hope you've got your Bibles with you, and you're ready to turn and look at the Scriptures tonight. What we've been doing every night, and we're in John chapter 11, and we're going to start reading in verse 19, John chapter 11. This is right in the middle of a very touching scene where Jesus and Martha have a conversation about her dead brother Lazarus, who is a very close friend of Jesus, someone that Jesus loved very dearly. And Lazarus had gotten sick and he had died. And here Jesus is meeting Martha. Starting in verse 19, it says, "And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?'" My question for you tonight is, do you believe this? Something is apparent from this passage that we have just read, and that is Martha and Jesus are not on the same page concerning the resurrection of her dead brother Lazarus. From the context, we know that Jesus was on the way to the tomb to resurrect him from the dead, to show his power through him, that God was going to be glorified, and Lazarus was going to come forth in just a few verses later. But when Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again," Martha's thought immediately goes to the resurrection at the last day. Something we've talked a little bit about in this week, and we're going to talk about especially more tonight. But one thing's apparent from this text, and that is Martha is very familiar with the teaching of the resurrection at the last day. She's familiar with it. In fact, it's something that most Jews in that day were familiar with. There was a sect called the Sadducees that denied the resurrection of the dead, but most of the Jews believed in the resurrection of the dead. The idea that one day all the dead will be raised. In fact, the teaching of the resurrection at the last day is one of the oldest doctrines that exists. Back in the book of Job, considered to be one of the oldest stories in the Bible. In Job chapter 14 there, in verse 14, Job is speaking in the midst of his suffering. And Job asked the age-old question, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. You shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the works of your hands. Job said, I'll wait until my change comes. In the book of Isaiah, verse 25, there in verse 8, Isaiah spoke of a day in which the dead would be raised, in which death itself would be defeated. In Isaiah 25, there in verse 8, Isaiah prophesies that he will swallow up death forever on a particular day that is to come in the future, as he's talking about there in that context. We're going to see tonight that the passage in Isaiah 25 and verse 8, Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the resurrection of the dead. And there are other passages that we could look at, but I want us to understand that the resurrection is not a new teaching. It is a very old teaching. Yet, if you were to ask people today, forgot to advance my slide. If you were to ask people today, what is the resurrection of the dead? You might get different answers. Just as when you ask today, what is baptism? You get different answers on that. You get different answers on all sorts of things. If you ask what is the resurrection of the dead, some people might say, well, it's something that happens to us when we die. Some people think the resurrection, or they at least use the term resurrection simply to refer to something that happens to you when you die. We talked a lot about death last night. Some people kind of use that as a term and interchangeable for death, or at least it seems very close to that in their minds. Some people believe that the resurrection already happened. Some people say that resurrection is a very figurative term that refers to what happened in AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem. Some people really haven't thought much about resurrection at all. You know, we may go to funerals and we may hear the term resurrection thrown out. We may hear people talking about the resurrection, but a lot of times it's very vague and unexplained. What is the resurrection of the dead? When Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day, what exactly does that mean? And I want to answer that tonight. Because the resurrection is at the very foundation of Christian hope. Not just Jesus' resurrection from the dead, but the very fact that we all one day will be raised from the dead, that is at the very heart of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And so we need to understand what it means that the dead will be raised one day. First of all, as I've done with all of the lessons, I want to just kind of lay the cards out on the table at the beginning. And I want to talk about, first of all, what the resurrection is not. And then we'll talk about what it is. The resurrection, first of all, as the Scriptures teach it, is not something that happens to us when we die. Resurrection is not another term for death. Resurrection, as we're going to see tonight, is the very opposite of death. It is the undoing of death. Some people, I think, have in their minds that it's just the spirit ascending out of Hades into heaven. And while the part of us that we call our spirit or our soul is involved in the resurrection. It's not just, resurrection is not just something that happens to our spirit. There is something else that involved that is very important. And as we're going to look at tonight, while some people erroneously teach today that the resurrection is actually a past event, we're going to see tonight resurrection is definitely something that is going to happen in the future. It is something that will happen at the last day when Jesus returns. The resurrection, and again, laying the cards out on the table, and then we'll show it from the scriptures tonight. If I was just going to word it in a sentence, this is the best that I've been able to do. That the resurrection at the last day that Martha talked about in John chapter 11 is, in fact, the restoration of our dead body changed to be immortal. It is the restoration of our dead body chains to be immortal. We talked about last night about death and what happens to us when we die. And I mentioned last night, and you can go back and listen to that sermon more if you didn't hear it last night, because it kind of fills in some gaps and some things that I'll mention tonight. But that state of death that we talked about last night, where our spirit goes to Hades, that is an intermediate place. That is a waiting place until the resurrection and until the judgment day. And in the resurrection, our spirits will be let loose from Hades, and our spirits will be restored to a bodily life, but not the bodily life that we have now. Not a corruptible bodily life, but an incorruptible bodily life. A bodily immortality. A glorified bodily state. And again, we're going to look at this a lot more, but just very quickly, the last passage we're going to look at tonight is 1 Corinthians 15. There, the last few verses there, but just to illustrate this at the beginning, so that we'll be very clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there in verse 50, Paul gives those beautiful words at the end of 1 Corinthians. And he says, "Now this I say, brethren," verse 50, "that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we should be changed." The dead will be raised incorruptible, meaning we will be restored to an incorruptible state where we will never die again. The word that is translated, I think this kind of helps out in our definition, the very word that is translated resurrection in the Greek is the term anastasis or anastasis. And I'm not very big into Greek, but I like this. I like this word. Stasis sounds a whole lot standing. It's a term that means to stand. Ana is a prefix that can mean several things, but one of the things it can mean is again. And so some people translate this word a rising up or a standing up. One definition, though, that I've seen of this that I really like, that I think is really accurate, and is that resurrection, this word anastasis, means to stand again. And that's what resurrection is. It is a restoration to something, a restoration to bodily life. In fact, if you consider how people used this word in the first century, this word was used a lot. And when it was used in the first century, nobody really argued about what the word meant. People understood that it referred to a restoration of a bodily life of some kind. The question was always, though, does it happen? That was the big question in the first century that Christians had to deal with, and Paul deals with that extensively in 1 Corinthians 15, that absolutely there is such a thing as a resurrection. It did happen to Jesus, and it will happen for us. The best way, as far as an illustration is concerned, that I've ever come up with to describe resurrection. Resurrection is something that's very hard for us to wrap our minds around. So if we're still left tonight puzzled about something that we can't quite grasp, I think there's a reason for that, because we're talking about something that has to do with eternal things and the heavenly realm, that place where we will be in eternity. That's something that's hard for all of us to wrap our heads around. But resurrection is a lot like the process of metamorphosis. A butterfly forming a cocoon around itself, or a caterpillar forming a cocoon around itself and then coming out as a butterfly. We understand that the same thing that went into the cocoon is technically the same creature that came out, but it's the same, but also different at the same time. In the resurrection, it is our dead body that will be restored, but when it is restored, it will be different. It will be changed into something totally different, something beautiful, something glorified, something magnificent, and eternal. Now, before we can get into a lot of the scriptures tonight that talk about this, there's something else that I think we need to talk about that'll help us understand the purpose of resurrection. Before we can really talk in depth about resurrection, we need to have a conversation about death. Because to understand the importance of resurrection, we first of all have to consider the tragedy of death. That death is, in fact, a tragedy that has come in our world that was not a part of God's original design for mankind in the beginning when He created the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, turn over there to verse 20. We've read this passage before this week. We're going to point out something similar to what we talked about, but we'll take a little bit different direction with it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is addressing people at Corinth who did not believe that there even was such a thing as the resurrection of the dead, for whatever reason. And in verses 12 through 19, Paul goes extensively into the serious consequences that would exist if there is no resurrection of the dead. That if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, there's a whole lot of other consequences that result from that. Our faith is vain. Our preaching is in vain. We've been found false witnesses of God. We're still dead in our sins. There are several things that he talks about. What a serious thing it would be if there is no resurrection of the dead. Simply put, if there is no resurrection of the dead, you and I have no hope. That's Paul's conclusion in those verses. But then in verse 20, here's what Paul says. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, we'll talk about that in just a moment, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Here's a very important truth that we all need to understand tonight before we go any further, and that is this. Death. Physical death is an enemy of God. Death is an enemy of God. There are not very many things that I know of that are said to be, quote, an enemy of God. But that's what death is. And the reason why death is an enemy of God is because sin and death go hand in hand. The reason why there is death in this world is because there is sin in this world. Notice, we just read that by man in verse 21 came death. What does that mean? Well, because man sinned, he brought death into the world. Death was brought into the world because of man. God did not originally create the world, create a world where human beings died. That was the result of sin. That's what he means in verse 22 when he says, in Adam all die. Calvinists get all over that and says, there you go. In Adam, everyone's dead spiritually. He's not talking about spiritual death there, though. He's talking about physical death. Because of Adam, because of what happened with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, everyone dies. And we can see this very clearly if we turn over there, Genesis chapter 2. To Genesis chapter 2, God had put man in a beautiful place. He put him in a garden to tend and to keep it. But there was, remember, two trees in that garden. Tree of knowledge of good and evil, but the tree of life as well. And God gave a strict commandment concerning the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. That was the penalty. Death would occur if you eat this fruit. Now, I think there are two kinds of death that occurred here when Adam and Eve ate the fruit. Yes, they experienced separation from God, what we call spiritual death. But also because man sinned, something else happened. Because Adam and Eve sinned, man was cut off from the tree of life that if he ate of, he could live forever. In Genesis chapter 3, there in verse 22, and this is at the end of those curses that God gave to the serpent, to the man, and to the woman in chapter 3. But in verse 22, at the end of that passage, notice, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Because man sinned, he was thrust out of that garden. And he was cut off from access to the tree of life. And this passage says, God says in verse 22, that if man could take of that tree of life, he would eat and he would live forever. He would never die. But because man sinned, and because he was kicked out of the garden, something happens to all of us. We die. And if we're fortunate enough, we all grow older. We grow older and older. And as we get older and older, we experience more and more problems with our body. And in some form or fashion, it all inevitably leads to death. You see, when sin came into this world, death followed right behind. Death, because it was not that original intent of God, it was something that happened because of sin. It is the sting. The sting of death is sin, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. And because of that, it is God's enemy. And I think this is important for us to understand, because I think sometimes today, even when we mean well, I think sometimes in trying to comfort loved ones who have lost someone, I think sometimes we try and minimize death, make it act like it's not really that big of a deal. And of course, there is a bright side of death for those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. But we still need to understand that death is an enemy of God. In and of itself, it goes right along with sin. When death entered, or when sin entered our world, death followed right behind. Death is an enemy of God. And one of the places I think we see this reflected in Jesus' own life and His attitude towards death is found in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, that passage we were over, that we were looking at and just a few moments ago. Turn back over to John chapter 11. We're going to read a few more verses in John chapter 11. Because in John chapter 11 here, I think we see Jesus' response to someone who had died, which I believe it's the natural response that every human being is going to have at death. In John chapter 11 there in verse 32, I want us to notice that Jesus, even though He knew He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, was very troubled in His emotions when He came to the tomb of Lazarus. It says, "Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw Him, she fell down at His feet, saying to Him, 'Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died.' Same thing Martha said. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled." Notice that. "Then He said, 'Where have You laid Him?' They said to Him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, 'See how He loved Him.' And some of them said, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also kept this man from dying?' Then Jesus again, groaning in Himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it." Now I want you to notice several things here. First of all, there's this phrase that Jesus wept. And I don't believe here it just means that Jesus shed a little tear. I believe it means He wept. He had an outpouring of emotion that was visible, by the way, to those around Him, because they said, look, they saw Him crying, and they said, look, see how He loved Him. You know, when we cry, when we shed tears at the grave of someone that we've lost, you know what it shows? It shows that we love them. It shows that we miss them. That is the natural result of what happens when someone dies. But notice something else in this passage. It says, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. That word for groan there literally means to snort like a horse, a mighty steed snorting. When it's used, though, about human emotions, it often describes emotions such as anger and great turmoil of heart. What I want us to see in this passage is that Jesus was a man greatly troubled in His emotions. And there's been different explanations as to why He was troubled. You want to know why I believe He is troubled? Because death had come and taken His dear friend and had hurt those He loved. It was obvious to the Jews. They said, look, see how He loved Him. And here's another thing I want us to see. Jesus did not go around to Mary and Martha who were grieving, making light of the situation. He didn't go around saying, oh, it's okay, really, it really isn't such a bad thing that happened. No, He hurt with them and He wept with them. And by the way, I think Jesus' response here is the appropriate response we all should have when someone we know has lost a loved one. That instead of trying to say something, come up with something really good that's going to fix everything, what we need to do is just hurt with people and be there for people and sympathize with people. That's the best we could do. But I want you to see what Jesus did do in this passage. He spoke words of hope. And what were those words of hope? I am the resurrection and the life. Now we can talk about resurrection, because you see, resurrection is how God, how Jesus is going to deal with this enemy, death. This is how Jesus dealt with his enemy here in John chapter 11. How did he defeat that enemy on this occasion? By saying, Lazarus, come forth! That's how he defeated him on that occasion. Jesus defeated death when he rose from the grave the third day, according to the scriptures. And one day, Jesus is ultimately going to destroy death for all time in the resurrection of the dead. You see, resurrection is how Jesus is going to unsheath his sword against his last enemy so that it never hurts those he loves ever again. And we need to know that as Christians. The Apostle Paul, in speaking these words about resurrection, says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 54, he says, so when this corruptible hath put on incorruption, and this mortal hath put on immortality, then should be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. How is God going to swallow up death in victory? By the mortal putting on immortality. By the corruptible putting on incorruption. By restoring us to an immortal bodily life. This is the last slide of my lesson tonight. Here's the scriptures that we're going to look at that teach clearly what the resurrection is. That it is indeed a restoration of bodily life, an immortal bodily life, and that it is in fact how God is going to ultimately defeat death forevermore. We've looked at this passage already this week a good bit, but in John chapter 5, it lesson wouldn't be complete unless we looked at it. In John chapter 5, there in verse 28, Jesus is speaking concerning a day that is going to come, a wonderful day, a wonderful hour that is coming. He said in John 5, verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. One day, Jesus said He is going to call forth people from the grave. What's buried in the grave? The body. Just as Jesus called forth Lazarus from the grave when He said, come forth, one day He's going to call forth everyone from the grave. You know, it's often been said, and I think it's an important point to make, that when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth in John chapter 11, if He hadn't put Lazarus on the front of that, and if He had just said, come forth, then they all would have come forth. And you know what? That's very true, because one day Jesus is going to say, come forth. And all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. How are the dead going to be raised? Here's how the dead are going to be raised. And this is such a powerful point that Jesus is making here. The dead are going to be raised simply by his word. It is God's word that created the heavens and the earth. God said, let there be light. And there was light. He spoke everything into existence. And one day, by the power of his word, he will speak. And all who are in the graves are going to hear his voice. And they go come forth. Notice something else in this passage, though. Everybody's going to come forth. We made the point earlier this week that premillennialism teaches the erroneous doctrine that there are going to be two future resurrections of the dead, one at the beginning of a thousand-year reign and some at the end. But we made the point here that the Bible doesn't teach that, that there is simply going to come a day when all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. And when that happens, both the righteous and the wicked are going to come forth, and some are going to have a resurrection of life. The resurrection is going to be good for some people, but it's going to be bad for others. Some are going to be raised to a resurrection of condemnation, but all, nevertheless, will hear his voice and come forth. There will not be one empty or one grave with someone still there when Jesus says, come forth. Romans chapter 8, our next passage we're going to look at. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is going to highlight that this resurrection that we look forward to, this restoration of our body, the redemption of our body is what he calls it here, that this is part of our hope. The hope that we have as the people of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Paul teaches here that we're groaning for something. That we're longing for something as the people of God. We may have longed for it tonight while we were singing some of these beautiful songs about heaven. We're groaning for something. What does he say we're groaning for? He says the adoption. We eagerly wait for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Notice what he simply calls it here. What are we waiting for? Our bodies to be redeemed. Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Paul says this is part of our hope and resurrection, our future resurrection to eternal life, is one of the key aspects of Christian hope. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 that there is one hope. only one hope. There's several things that he says there's one of there. And it's important to note that when he says there's one hope, there's only one kind of hope is what he's talking about. And there are several aspects that make up that one hope. Just like when he says there's one baptism, there's only one baptism. And there's several key parts about the one baptism that make it what it is. The one baptism is an immersion. It's not a sprinkling or a pouring. The one baptism is for the remission of sins. There are certain things about the one baptism that exclusively make it what it is. And so the same thing is with our hope. There are certain things about our hope that exclusively make it what it is. And that if you took away certain aspects of our hope, you're no longer left with Christian hope. What I want us to see here is that if there is no resurrection of the dead, if there is no redemption of the body, then there is no Christian hope in its fullest sense. The reason why I think this is so important to point out is because there are many ideas about life after death. Almost every religion on the face of this earth believes in some type of life after death. But you know what? Most go no farther than some type of existence as a departed spirit. Some cultures teach in reincarnation that that's their hope, that they're going to be reborn in a new physical life over and over and over again. But reincarnation still teaches death, continual death over and over again. Resurrection is something totally different. Teaches the redemption of the body as our hope. And you know, there have been many philosophies of man that have suggested that our ultimate hope is to escape this body, to put it off, to get rid of it. And while it is a wonderful thing for those who have died in the Lord to be rid of those pains that our body is riddled with now, our ultimate hope, brethren, is not to be free of the body. It is to have the body redeemed, as Paul teaches here in Romans chapter 8. There's another place, though, where he teaches this, and that is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there in verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there in verse 16. We're going to make some similar points here because the language of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5 is similar to Paul's language in Romans chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, the context continues on into chapter 5. There is no break in thought here. He continues with the thought. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan." There's that idea of groaning again. "Earnestly designed to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent," I believe now he's talking about our body. Our body as it exists now is like a tent. It's like this little temporary dwelling that we live in now. "We who are in this tent groan, being burdened." Now watch what he says here. It's very important. We who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. There's resurrection language there, a lot like 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, he who prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we who are always, confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, notice, he says that the body is, in a sense, our home. Notice, so while we are confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well, please, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Now, there's a lot in this passage here, but I want to point out a few things. In this passage, Paul talks about the three states of existence we will ever exist in. And he talks about it in the illustration of putting on clothing. There is the clothed state, the intermediate state, the unclothed state, and then there is the further clothed state. The clothed state that he talks about when he says we who are in this tent groan being burdened, and he talks about not that we want to be unclothed, so that's implying that there is a clothed state before being unclothed. That clothed state is the state we're in now. We have a spirit. We talked about that last night. And our spirit or our soul is clothed with our body. Well, one day, if Jesus doesn't come back before then, we're going to be unclothed. And that's a good working definition for death. What happens at death? Well, our spirits get unclothed. We are separated from our body. James says in James chapter 2, verse 24, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." The body without the spirit is dead. What is death? It's putting off the body. It's being unclothed. Paul talks about this later on in this context when he says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Being absent from the body and present with the Lord is that unclothed state that he talks about. But then he talks about a third state. He talks about being further clothed that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now notice his point in verse 4. Having those three states there in our minds. He says, "We who are in this tent groaned, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed." What's he saying? Is he saying it is undesirable to die and be unclothed? No, I don't believe he's saying that. Because he just said in verse 8, "We're confident, yes, well, please, rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord." For those who die in the Lord, it is a wonderful thing to be absent from the body, such as Lazarus was, who died and went to paradise. But here's the point I believe Paul is making. The point Paul is making in verse 4 is that that is not our ultimate hope. That is not what we ultimately groan for. Our ultimate hope is not just that we would put off our body, that we would be unclothed, but further clothed. Further clothed in resurrection, I believe, is what he's talking about. That our ultimate hope is not to be a naked spirit. Although, once again, for those who die in Christ, that is a good thing. But what's the best thing? What's our ultimate hope? Being further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. That intermediate state is good, but what comes at the end is our ultimate hope. Paul talks about this a little bit more in Philippians chapter 3 in verse 20. Philippians chapter 3 there in verse 20. And this is one of the clearest passages, I believe, that teaches very plainly that what is going to happen to us one day is that we will have a renewed bodily life. In Philippians chapter 3 there in verse 20, Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform," listen to what he says, "who will transform our lowly body." What's that? That's this body that we have right now. He says he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. What's coming for God's people in the future? In heaven, as he says, our citizenship is in heaven. He says our bodies, our lowly bodies, will be transformed to be like his glorious body. Now notice that. His glorious body. Who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about Jesus, as he just got done talking about at the end of verse 20. We eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Right now, Jesus has a glorious body. And I believe he received that glorious body when he ascended into heaven before his apostles in Acts chapter 1 and was seated at the right hand of God. And he took up glory. And Paul is saying our lowly bodies are going to be transformed to be like his glorious body. And there's another point in here where he says, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. There have been people that have asked me, and there have been people that have asked others, that can't quite wrap their heads around the concept of resurrection. Sometimes people ask, well, how is God going to raise up everybody that has ever died? What about people who have been cremated? Or what about people that blew up in outer space? Or what about people that were buried at sea and their bodies are at the bottom of the ocean and have been eaten in some way? What about them? And the very simple answer to that question is that God has the power to do all things. He has the power to subdue all things to himself. And if God formed man of the dust of the ground in the beginning and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, it doesn't matter what state someone's body is in, he is going to raise them up immortally one day according to the power by which he will subdue all things to himself, even death. And so we come. I keep hitting forward. I said that was my last slide. I'm going to keep it on it. I'll tell you what, I'm getting used to just forwarding it. I'm not used to just keeping it on one slide. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 one more time, and I want us to see the weight of the words that the Apostle Paul uses here to describe resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. Those first few verses I got there on the slide I summarized earlier, in which Paul gives some very serious consequences that would exist if there is no resurrection of the dead. But there were doubters at Corinth. And Paul often, when he wrote to people that he knew that would doubt the truth of what he preached, he often anticipated certain questions. He did that a lot in the book of Romans, if you studied Romans. And in 1 Corinthians 15, there in verse 35, after Paul gets done saying a lot of truth about the serious consequences that would exist if there is no resurrection of the dead. He then anticipates that someone's going to ask him a question. Some smart aleck, some person that is a doubter in the resurrection of the dead, they're going to come along and they're going to ask Paul something. Paul says this, someone's going to say, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? In other words, I think he's anticipating someone say, okay, Paul, if you're so smart, how are the dead raised up? How's this possible? How's this going to be done? And with what body do they come? In other words, Paul, you explain to me, what's that resurrected body going to be like? With what body will they come? The following verses address those two questions. But what we're going to notice in these verses to come is that Paul only answers these questions only so far. Because there's only so far on this side of eternity that you can answer these questions. We talked about in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, that our lowly body will be made like His glorious body. We're told in 1 John 3 and verse 2 that it is not yet appeared what we shall be. But when He is revealed, we know that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Truth is, we don't fully know what the resurrected body is going to be like. But Paul gives as far of an explanation as anyone ever does to that resurrected body here. And I want us to notice his words. Start in verse 36. First of all, here's Paul's answer to those that would say, okay, Paul, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Notice his answer. Foolish one. In other words, why are you even asking that question? You're foolish for asking that question. Then he gives an illustration. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. Now here is an illustration, if there ever was one, for everyone. We all understand the concept of a seed. Those of you who farm, you know very well, you go out, you put a seed in the ground and you tend it and you take care of it, and something absolutely amazing happens. And it's something that we're so used to that we don't even question it. We plant a seed in the ground and we don't plant the plant that's going to be. That's what Paul said. You don't, when you go out and plant a seed, you're not planting the whole tree. You're not planting what's going to be. You're just planting some mere little grain. And he's talking about wheat specifically here. Perhaps wheat or some other grain, he says. And when we go out and we plant a seed, this amazing process of nature that God has created takes place, and something beautiful and marvelous comes from something so small. And I believe the point the Apostle Paul is making here to these doubters in the resurrection is you go out and you plant a seed, and you believe that if you put that seed in the ground, something's going to come up from it. But you don't believe that if you put a body in the ground, one day something's going to come up from that. You foolish ones, he says. You believe one, but you don't believe in the other. In this illustration, you might say that when we bury someone's body in the ground, it is very much like planting a seed. And what's going to come forth from that seed is something so much more marvelous, so much greater and magnificent than that seed. That's the difference between our bodies now and our bodies in the resurrection. Paul goes on to talk about other types of bodies, though. He talked about how God gives each seed its own body. And I think another point that he's making here is that whatever our resurrected bodies are going to be like, it's going to be a body that God pleases to give us. And that's not really specifically answering the question entirely that they asked, but it is addressing it in a way. Paul's saying it's going to be exactly what God pleases it to be. And he goes on to talk about, in verse 39, other kinds of bodies. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one differs from another star in glory. What Paul is saying here is that God has made all different types of bodies just as he pleases. He's made some birds, some fish, men. He says there's all kinds of flesh, all kinds of bodies, in other words. And you know what? God gave each creature a suitable body for the environment in which it exists. God gave a fish a body that can inhabit the sea, that can breathe underwater. He gave man the type of body that can walk and live on land, and many other creatures the ability to live on the land. He gave birds the ability to fly in the air and live in the trees. God gave a specific body to the sun and the moon and to the stars. And every one of those bodies has its specific place in creation to bring him glory and glorify him. And it's the same with the resurrection of the dead. And it's also true that in the resurrection of the dead, our body will, whatever it's going to be like, it will be suitable for the environment in which we will live in heaven. So he goes on to say, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body, notice, is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. I want you to notice here that the same thing that is put in the ground is the same thing that comes out. The same thing that is sowed is the same thing that comes out. He says the body is sown in incorruption. It, the body, is raised in incorruption. It, what's that? The body is sown in dishonor. It, what is that? That's the body, is raised in glory, or incorruption, I'm sorry. It is raised in incorruption, verse 42. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. That's what's sown in the ground. It, that's the body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now, this phrase right here, spiritual body, that's as far as any scripture, as far as I know of, ever goes to describing what kind of body that the resurrected body is going to be. He says it's a spiritual body. What does that mean? Brethren, I don't fully know. But it will be a body that will be suitable for the spiritual environment in which we will exist in heaven. He says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Then in verse 50, Paul says these great words. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And he's going to show now that you and I, we can't inhabit eternity in the bodies that we have now. And so whether we are living on this earth when Jesus returns or whether or not we have died, our body is going to have to undergo change. So he says in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He's pointing out the fact here in verse 51 that not everyone, when Jesus comes back, is going to be dead. There's some that are still going to be alive. We will not all sleep. But we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. What's going to happen in the moment in the twinkling of an eye? The dead will be raised incorruptible. They will be raised to an incorruptible bodily life. And those who are still alive are going to be changed. For this corruptible, what's that? That's this body. This corruptible. Notice the beautiful language that he says here. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. A lot like that language in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 where Paul talks about being further clothed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. And notice his emphasis there on must. It must happen. It has to happen. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible hath put on incorruption, and this mortal hath put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And he quotes that passage from Isaiah 25. You see, when resurrection happens, and the dead are raised incorruptible, and all of those who are still alive are changed, death will have to give up everyone that it's taken. And it will no longer, and when all of those who are still alive are changed, death will not have a claim on anybody ever again. And so it will be brought to pass the saying that is written, when that happens, death is swallowed up in victory. One day, death will be no more. And so Paul says in verse 55, and I believe this is meant to be a taunt of death. He says, oh death, where's your sting? In other words, come on death, what you got in the resurrection? What have you got? You don't have anything. You don't have a sting. Oh death, where's your sting? Oh Hades, where is your victory? I believe he's saying that again as kind of a taunt, because in the resurrection, death won't have a sting. Death won't have the victory. Hades won't have the victory. It says in verse 56, currently, talking about current situation, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And how is God going to give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ? In resurrection. One more verse, and now I'll turn the slide off. Therefore, there's an application to all this, by the way, brethren. Verse 58, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, because everything I just said about the resurrection and what it means, that it's the destruction of death, that it's this glorious hope for God's people in the end. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There could be no greater words that I could leave with you at the end of this gospel meeting than these words right here. That brethren, you be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, and never forget that everything you do, it is never in vain in the Lord. So you keep on keeping on, and you keep on standing steadfast and immovable, because your labor is not in vain. And why is it not in vain? Because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection. you and I have a beautiful, glorious hope beyond all imagining. We sing about it. We pray about it. We hope for it. We groan and we long for it. And my hope is that every single one of you here tonight will continue being steadfast and immovable so that you can take part in that glory that will one day be revealed to all of us. And if you're here tonight and you don't have that hope and you're outside the body of Christ, you need to know what you can do in order to be saved. God sent His only Son into this world because He loved us so much. He loved us so much and He wants everyone to be saved. Because He did that, He sent His only begotten Son into the world. John 3 and verse 16 says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We must repent of our sins. We must put them away. We must decide that we are going to turn from the sins that we have committed. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, says, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but God now commands all men everywhere to repent. To repent of their sin, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through the man He has ordained, and He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. We must confess our faith in Jesus Christ. According to Romans 10 and verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And we must be baptized into Christ. Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, we are all sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Will you do that tonight if you haven't done so? And if you're here tonight and you've wandered from the path of God and maybe you really haven't been serious about spiritual things, I hope this lesson tonight on resurrection has stirred your heart, got you to thinking about eternal things once again, because there's nothing greater we could ever think about nor live for than eternal things. To lay up treasures in heaven, to live a life that is pleasing to God. And if we can help you to get back to living that life that God has called you to tonight, we're going to sing this invitation song and we're going to invite anyone who needs to come and respond to this message tonight. Come as we stand and as we sing the song that our brothers selected.